It's not the TV, is it?
No, it's the software.
Anything change?
I've got to get mine back up.
Okay.
Hey, it's got the Team Ed logo on it.
The what?
At Fried Hardeman, they had social clubs. Well, Ed's friends didn't want to be in the social club, so they made a group they called Team Ed.
Okay.
His son was one of the members.
Uh-huh.
And it was
what
just...
What do we have?
And so anything? He scribbled it. They made it to where the D is like a Greek letter for Domicron.
See, I'm not looking at...
They were all Bible majors.
So we got everything going, recordings going.
Huh?
I'm just lazy.
Okay, so yeah, we've got 34.
It's working. All right. All right. Let's start the second section. We've got an hour and a couple minutes to go. We finished chapter 33. We're ready through chapter 34. And again, we resume what we've noted before. Increased references to judgments against the nations. One of the things you might think, well, that's kind of unfair. Why is God judging these nations that aren't His nation?
Technically, they're all His nations.
God's not just God of Israel. God's God of all nations. And Jesus is not just Redeemer of those who will be saved. He's potentially the Redeemer of everybody. And so one of the things that God demonstrates is that He has authority over all humanity. So if you read very quickly in John 17, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's okay. But Jesus, in the beginning of His prayer to the Father, spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. Now look at the language here in verse 2. As You have given Him, Father, to the Son, as You, the Father, have given Him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And so the language there indicates that Jesus was given all authority. Now, that's the same. This is in anticipation of that happening. But when you read in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 28, say just that. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. So what's anticipated in 17 is ultimately realized after Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. And so the notion of God pronouncing judgment against other nations, some people will say, well, we don't believe in God. Well, you know, that doesn't mean that there isn't a God. Believe in Him or not has not. Whether or not you believe something is true or false, mathematically, historically, scientifically, religiously, whatever, whether or not you believe it is not the sole determiner as to whether or not it's true.
And every knee shall bow.
Yeah, ultimately that's going to happen. So you will believe one day. The problem, the issue is, will it be before or after? And so, you know, there are people who don't believe that men went to the moon. Okay, there are people who still believe that the earth is flat. Okay. You don't have to believe something just because it's true. But because you believe something that is true isn't true, that doesn't make it untrue. And so God's going to pronounce judgment against all the nations, even nations that don't believe He's God. Remember, the Egyptian Pharaoh said, you know, who is He? We want to go out into the wilderness and worship our God. We're going to worship the Lord God. You know, I don't know Him. You know, they had lots of gods. They didn't know that God. And so that's not the issue. So when God pronounces judgment against the nations, He's able to do so because of who He is. He is the God who created all things, and He's allowed the nations to exist. Good nations, bad nations, in between nations. And so He's going to pronounce judgment against them. So come near, O you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. So this is not just a directed to Israel or to a Judah thing, depending which prophet we're talking about. It's against everybody. Look at the next language. Verse 2, the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Why? Because they're not righteous. Why did God send Jonah to the city of Nineveh in Assyria? Because he loved those people, because he had authority over those people. He wanted those people to repent, and he wanted them to hear a message of repentance. So he sent a Jewish prophet who didn't want to go, to say the least, to people who weren't Jews, didn't even care about who God was. Well, why did God do that? Because he cared about them, because he is their God, know it or not, like it or not, believe in him or not. And so, again, the judgment against nations is because God is the God over all nations. In this context, one of the specific nations that's mentioned is the nation of Edom or Idumea, another name for the descendants of Esau. Some of the Herods were Idumeans, and some of them had married different people who were also Jews along the line. But Esau was also known as Edom, and the land of Edom was in the heights of the mountains where eagles soared. And when you read Obadiah, it's a judgment against Edom for laughing at their fellow brother nation, Israel, Judah, when they were being punished. So remember, God retains the right to rule any place, any time. Sixth chapter of the book, that even though there's a change in kings in Judah, who's still sitting on the throne? God. God never departs his throne. Makes no difference what's going on in the kingdoms of the world, even the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. God's still on the throne. And so, Book of Revelation, chapter 4, in the midst of the Roman Empire, exerting, dominating the world and persecuting Christians, God's still on the throne. And so God never leaves the throne. And so God's always in control. Because of that, nations who aren't doing what God wants them to do, they're going to be judged. All right, let's see. Okay, so some of this is repetition of what we noticed before. And only this time against a different nation. Let's see. Look at the very end of the chapter, verse 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it. Among them with a measuring line, they shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. The point that he's talking about in the prophecies and the pronouncements that God's made, he says they're sure. You know, these things are definitely going to happen. And so one of the signs of a prophet in the Old Testament was they make predictions in the name of God, and what they say in the name of God comes to pass. And one of the sure signs of somebody who's not a prophet is they make predictions in the name of God, and it doesn't happen. Or if by chance on the random act, on the random possibility that does happen, they ask you to do something that's not right, then you know it's not right. So if you look in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about prophets and false prophets. There rises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, accidentally, perchance, could happen. Then he says, let's go after other gods. He says, don't listen to that person. Don't follow after them, but follow those who are true prophets of God. And so you read through that, it talks about the problems of those who claim to be prophets and then pass themselves as off as if they're real. This is saying, Isaiah is saying, these things are definitely going to happen. When Jeremiah was a prophet, there's much more in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy in which you see vocal opposition to the things that Jeremiah was saying. I mean, people were really taking him to task. And like I said, he was in prison, you know, and thrown into a pit, had to be rescued from it. The writings that he wrote were cut up in pieces. And so, you know, not everybody believed that. Isaiah is doing the same thing here, saying these things are definitely going to be true. All right, chapter 35, and it's not a lot to mention about it because it repeats the same things that we've noticed before. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future. God's going to restore the people of Israel and their land. And their change in coming back to where they were is because they've changed their character. Notice verse 10 and following. Now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. His point is, I'm the one that's certain. Everything else that you're involved in order to try to save yourself, is like chaff. It's like stubble. It's not going to last. So it's another admonition and encouragement to make sure that they trust in God. Hear who God is, those who are far off. realize what he's done, acknowledge who he is, and change the way you live. Last part of the chapter talks about the beauties of the king that's going to be like the king in righteousness that we talked about before. The centrality of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, like the centrality of the tabernacle we saw before. Remember it said the tabernacle is not going to be removed and its stakes are not going to be changed. In chapter 33, I'm sorry, I went backwards. How did I do that? I apologize. I thought I turned a page and it didn't. Anyway, now that I'm there, let me just read this. Chapter 33, verses 20 and following is the passage I was looking at. All right, so I turned a page and I thought I was on the new place, but I messed up. That's my bad. Notice in verse 8, a highway is going to be created, and it's going to be called a highway of holiness. Unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion's going to be there. And it says, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it's God. It's spiritualized like God's created a special highway to allow his children to return to the land eventually into a right relationship with him. Not a literal highway of righteousness. Highways are not right or wrong. They just are. All right. Now, chapter 36. And I don't have the notes here on this, but I can open them in a second if I need to. Here's where we jump back into real-time activity. What do I mean by real-time activity? Everything that's been going on before, are most of it from 13 on, are prophecies about what would happen, near future, distant future, or way off in the future, the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, to God's people. So now we're back in real time. And in real time, Isaiah is going to be dealing with a real-life problem of enemies of God coming against his people. And so let's look at that a little bit. So if you look in the passages that are referenced there in 2 Kings chapter 18, if you glance at that, remember when you get to the end of the book of Kings, 2 Kings, that Old Testament history has for all practical purposes stopped. So if you look in the beginning of chapter 18 of 2 Kings, if you want to turn there, and then you might also be marking the close of the 2 Chronicles, near the close of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32. Just want to notice a couple things, then we'll come back to this text here. So in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. So one of the things that you see going on in the book of Kings is just going to say, here's what's going on in this king's life. And by the way, during the time that this guy was king in Israel, here's who the king is in Judah, or vice versa. So during the days of Hoshea, a king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. All right? So when you're looking in this passage, chapter 36, it says, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So more details about that is spelled out in 2 Kings. He's 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years. All right, so he's going to be 54 years old when he dies. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And watch what it says about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. What was so good about what he had done? He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wood images, broke in pieces the bronze serpents that Moses had made. For it, remember what that was about? When they were plagued, one occasion God sent serpents among them that bit them and people died. And the solution to the problem was they hoisted a bronze serpent on a staff. All right, and if you look to that, you would not die. And so that bronze image was there, not intended to be a god, but it was intended to be a means of healing for the plague that would happen. They still had that, and some people were actually worshiping it. It was never created as an image to be worshipped. And so, and that's why it says he got rid of it. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nahushtan. That's in verse 4. That is referring to the fact that it was a serpent, the bronze serpent. So still talking about Hezekiah, He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. That's a typical expression used to talk about how righteous a king was. You'll see it with reference to others. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled. Watch. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So let me back up and talk about something I mentioned before. The Assyrian nation is going to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be taken into captivity. Later, the Babylonians are going to conquer the Assyrians and take the southern nation into captivity. But before that happens, the Assyrians are still going to make an attempt to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it says he rebelled against the king of Israel, Assyria, and did not serve him, which meant that there was an attempt to make him do so. And we're going to see some more about that when we return to Isaiah in just a second. So this is still talking about Hezekiah. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and so forth. And so I'm not going to read all of this, but drop down to verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, all right? Fourth year of King Hezekiah, now watch the language, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Samaria and besieged it. Samaria is the capital city in the northern kingdom. It's later going to be named the name of the region between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north, but Samaria is the region where the capital city, originally known as Sebaste, if I recall correctly, was. That's the northern kingdom. So notice, an Assyrian king comes against the northern kingdom's capital, Samaria, and besieged it. How do you defeat a nation? Or how do you defeat a city? Well, some of those walled cities were pretty well fortified, and some of them had a lot of foodstuffs, and Hezekiah even had a tunnel underneath that allowed water to come into the city. And so it takes some time to take larger cities. If I'm not mistaken, it took 2 years for the Romans to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem in 68 AD before it fell. And so he's laying siege to it for 3 years. He's waiting them out. Rather than losing troops to go into the city, whatever, he just waits them out. So sooner or later, they're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of stuff that they have. And there are other examples of this in Scripture where food became so scarce that they were eating almost anything, even each other's children. All right? That's an issue that comes up in other contexts. So in the sixth year of Hezekiah, ninth year of Hoshea, Samaria was taken. That's the fall of the northern kingdom. 622-623 BC. Those are the standard dates. So why is it bringing all this up? Because Hezekiah, the king we're about to talk about in chapter 36 here, he's the king in the south. And this is what's going on not too far from him in the northern kingdom, all right? And so in Samaria, they laid siege to it, and they're going to capture it. Then it says, verse 11, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. The Medes and the Persians aren't there yet. Why did he do so? Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Notice, it's not saying here, because you didn't listen to the prophets I sent you. It says, because you didn't listen to Moses. And the prophets were just calling attention to what Moses said. And so the prophets weren't the original source of authority. They were just repeating what was the original source of the authority. So that's why we often refer to them as covenant or law enforcers. You went into captivity not just because you didn't listen to the prophets, but you didn't listen to the prophets who were telling you you should have been listening to Moses all the time. Now watch verse 13. Here's why I wanted to read this. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. That's the southern kingdom. Now they're not going to conquer Judah, but they sure did start to make inroads against them on the northern part. So they conquered the northern kingdom and cities in Judah, which is in the southern kingdom. On the northern border, they took some of those cities. So the Assyrian king that's addressed here comes up against them. Now watch, that's where we are in chapter 36, verse 1. Look at chapter 36, verse 1, and look at the verse that I just read in 2 Kings 18:13. Same language. 14th year of King Hezekiah. Yep, 14th year of Hezekiah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Yep, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. What did he do here? Came to take fortified cities of Judah. Same thing. So this verse, Isaiah 36, verse 1, is exactly what we read in 2 Kings 18. So let me repeat what I mentioned before. End of 2 Kings is the end of Old Testament history. End of 2 Chronicles is the end of Old Testament history. They're parallel texts, slightly different perspectives. So all of the prophets that appear after it in the book are not after it in time. Isaiah fits right here in 2 Kings. So if you were reading 2 Kings, you're going to read through it chronologically, you would be reading this chapter in Isaiah. Why? Because this is the same time. So it's another story inside of this story, Isaiah talking to these people. This is a history record. The other one's more prophetic oriented, but the prophecy of Isaiah fits here. So those two verses that I just mentioned in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36, same verse, same context, same king in the north, same king in the south, same inroads on part of the Assyrian king against the southern kingdom. So I wanted us just to see, when we read Kings, we are reading in this context what's going on in Isaiah. Now, I don't want to look at all of this, but go over to chapter 19 of 2 Kings. So when Hezekiah heard all these things, he sent to Eliakim, verse 2, and Shebna the scribe and the elders, and they sent a message to Isaiah. Who's Isaiah? Our Isaiah. Our Isaiah the prophet. And they said to him, listen, this is what Hezekiah is talking about. This is a day of trouble, a day of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children of Israel have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring forth. You know, you got to have some life in you to bring forth whatever you're expecting. And it's not going to happen here, is what he's worried about. So Isaiah tells him a message. Don't worry about this. Don't be afraid of what you've heard from the king of Assyria. That's verse 6. So 2 Kings 18, 2 Kings 19, that's the historical counterpart to this prophecy that we're reading here. So that's the historical perspective. This is the prophetic perspective. But it's the same message. Same message, same people, same set of circumstances. So the significance of it is, don't forget when you're reading through Kings and Chronicles that all the books of prophecy that we're familiar with fit in that time period. Fit in that time period. All right, so let's go back to Isaiah 36. I also mentioned 2 Chronicles 32, but if you read that, you're going to see the same thing. King of Sennacherib has come against the northern kingdom, and they're going to make an attempt to go against the southern kingdom. And only in that context, 2 Chronicles, the ambassadors that he sent is very, very, very caustic, very sarcastic, and mocking of God. They said, why should your nation be spared? All the other gods, all the other nations that we defeated had gods, and their gods didn't save them. And what's interesting is he even mocks, when you read back in 2 Chronicles 32, he says, and by the way, you don't have as many gods as you used to have. Why? Because Hezekiah ridded the land of them. And he says, so you've only got one God to rely on. What kind of a weak nation are you? You might think, well, he doesn't understand who the true God is. But from his perspective, every other nation that they defeated had gods. And you used to have a bunch of gods, and Hezekiah got rid of all of these. So you've only got one God, so you are surely going to get whooped. So he's just doing a lot of brash talking there. All right, so those two chapters, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, that's what we're reading here. All right, so that's why the references at the top say there's parallel there. If I think of it, I will get the summation of my notes and add them as an addendum so you can see those here.
And we're still not showing the changes you make here.
I wonder how, that's got to be something in Zoom here, because everything's showing up here, or an internet thing, and I don't know.
You did your stop and start on it.
Let me do that again. Let me do that, because I did that. Here we go. All right, let's pause.
That's your recording. Right?
Yeah, I know that. I'm going to come back to it, and let's see. Ah.
Point B.
All right, should be sharing. Is it sharing now?
Sharing now.
All right. I'm not sure what it is. It's got to be a software issue, because I haven't changed anything.
Your recording's still going in.
Ah, let me check. Thank you. Check. Then I start the recording, resume recording. Thank you. All right. So, again, chapter 36 parallels what we see in the passages in Kings and Chronicles. So, we've gone through a lot of those things already by referring to that. Drop down to look when his captain came. I'll just hit some of this. Rabshakeh in verse 4 of chapter 36. He says, you know, don't trust in anybody else. Don't trust in this nation. Don't trust in that nation. He specifically identifies Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. There are a broken reed. If you lean on it, you'll pierce yourself. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's just like that. Now watch. The passage I alluded to in Kings and Chronicles comes out here in verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, meaning the singular Jehovah God, he said, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? He said, there are lots of places where you're worshiping your God as well as other gods, and Hezekiah got rid of them and said to Jerusalem, don't go there, you have to worship here. He says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. This is Rabshakeh, the captain of his army, speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He says, you need to submit to us. He said, now watch, look how sarcastic he is. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find riders for them. So he's saying, you don't have enough manpower to fight against us. If I gave you 2,000 horses as part of a force to fight against us, you don't have enough riders to put on them. So he's mocking them. He's being very, very sarcastic. How are you going to repel one captain of the least of my masters and put your trust in Egypt? He says, how have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, do this. So he's claiming your God's at calling, allowing us to do this to you. Well, that's going to be the case later with reference to the destruction of Judah, conquering of Judah during the time of Babylon, but that's not there. So in all these passages, he's saying, don't rely on the king of Judah. Don't rely on Hezekiah. He will deceive you, saying you need to trust in the Lord. Don't listen to him. So the rest of that is very, very challenging to Hezekiah. Now, let's go into chapter 37. So Hezekiah, a faithful guy that we've mentioned in the chapters we looked at 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, is nonetheless challenged because you've got this guy on your doorstep, so to speak, just waiting to conquer you. So when Hezekiah heard these things, look at his reaction, verse 1 of chapter 37. He tore his clothes, covered himself in sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. So he's mourning. He's sad. You know, we have enemies at our doorstep. And again, if you back up just a little bit, looking at what we looked at in 2 Kings 18, they had just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They'd besieged the city of Samaria, and they not only laid siege to it, but they defeated it, and they carried everybody away. So now, they just proceed a little bit further. You know, here they are, they're at our door. So he's worried about it. So notice the language here. This is reminiscent of what we saw in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. He sent Eliakim, who called Shebna the scribe, the elders, and ultimately they got word to Isaiah and said, listen, this is not good. What are we going to do here? So Isaiah comes to him, tell your master, this is through the people that Hezekiah sent to Isaiah. He says, you tell your master, Hezekiah, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, verse 6, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, that's God. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So that's going to be fulfilled later in the future, that the Assyrian army coming against the southern kingdom is going to be defeated. So Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against them, and you see the rest of this is going to be fulfillment. And so ultimately, Isaiah spoke about God's protection of the southern kingdom. But it was because at this time, Hezekiah was a generally righteous king. So, we emphasize the thrust of the chapter looking at the notes on 37. Sennacherib came against Judah during the time of Hezekiah. Same Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that had just conquered the northern kingdom. We just talked about that. He threatened the city, chided the holy God of Israel, said, you know, hey, your God's not as great as you thought he was. You knocked down all his places of worship, and you don't have all these other gods. So he said, you know, that's, your God's not different than anybody else, any of the other nations, and they couldn't prevent us from conquering that. So in this chapter, and we see that again in the passage we looked at before, Hezekiah sends Isaiah for help. Isaiah informs him, don't be afraid, nothing's going to happen. All right, well, that's easy for Isaiah to say. He's not the king responsible for everybody, but he is a prophet. But that's what we're going to see happen. Nothing will happen. Sennacherib can't do anything to that. Following the reception of the information, Hezekiah prayed for deliverance. Isaiah came and told him his prayer had been answered, and nothing's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, Sennacherib, the current Assyrian king, he's going to die. So don't worry about that. So God interferes, maybe I should say God intervenes, the language that I use there, in what's going on historically to protect his nation. Why is he doing that? If he's God of all the nations, why doesn't he do good to all the nations? Well, he would do good to all the nations if all the nations were submitting to him. And so he's favoring Israel, not because Israel's so super special, but because they're submitting to him. Remember, Deuteronomy, God says, I chose you not because you're the greatest or the greatest in number, but because I loved you. And also with the expectation that they were going to be obedient to him. All right, so the rest of the word that we see, the rest of the message that we see proclaimed with reference to what was going to happen to Sennacherib, that's all spelled out in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, chapter 37. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, Sennacherib the king dies. All right, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. As he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, that Esarhaddon reigned in his place. So his own sons killed him. And so he says, this guy's not going to cause you any harm. All right, let me pause for a second. Any questions or comments? Covered a lot of material, a little slower than before because the material is not as repetitive as what we saw from 13 to 30. But again, we're still ahead from where we wanted to be. All right, unique set of circumstances is going to happen in chapter 38. Hezekiah, the one that we just have been talking about the last few chapters as a king, and just as a reminder, as a very general reminder, that Isaiah is a prophet during the days of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the last king during which time Isaiah served as a prophet. So we're in chapter 38, and we're talking about Hezekiah. And we've got just under 30 chapters to go, 28, 66 chapters. And so my point in bringing that out is, when you look at Isaiah 66 chapters, it's not a fourth of the chapters with the first king, a fourth of them with the second, a fourth with the third, and a fourth with the fourth. It's disproportionate from the standpoint of what's revealed during these periods of time. So Hezekiah is the last king, but we're nowhere near the end of the book of Hezekiah. All right, the book of Isaiah. All right, questions, comments, observations? All right, hold on, we're getting to the end. So we've got about 30 more minutes before we stop today. And that'll put us close to chapter 40, which is a little bit ahead of where we need to be, but that's good. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, this king. Isaiah, the son of Amos, that's his identifier in chapter 1, chapter 2, says, set your house in order, you're not going to live. You know, you're going to die. Hezekiah turns his face toward the wall, no doubt in the temple, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, he's not bragging. He's simply saying, I've been faithful to you.
He's petitioning.
And that's a better way to say that. You know, he's petitioning. And he's not perfect. He's not petitioning as Jesus did in the garden. But it's interesting, Jesus' petition wasn't granted and Hezekiah's was. That has nothing to do with the value of Hezekiah over Jesus or Jesus less than Hezekiah. It was an issue about God's will. And so, remember who I am. I've been faithful, I've been loyal, I've done what you wanted me to do. And he cried. So, God tells Isaiah and Isaiah comes back to tell Hezekiah. So, verse 4 is God's word went to Isaiah. He says, you go tell Hezekiah this. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will add to your days 15 years. Now, multiple things here. First, bigger thing is God heard his prayer. Second thing is he's going to extend his life. Now, what's interesting in the context of his extension of life, that there's a faux pas that he commits, a problem, an error that he commits during this 15-year extension that Isaiah takes him to task for. So he's a godly guy. He's a righteous guy. He prays to God, in light of what Isaiah told him that he's going to die. And God's going to allow him to live. That's one thing. But notice the other thing in this guy. So one thing is God's in control. He's going to extend his life. And he prays to God. And he's aware of everything. And he answers that. But notice also he refers to the Lord as the God of David, your father. So David is probably close to 200 years or more removed from Hezekiah. But he's called the son of David. David is called his father. And so if you go back and you look at, it was in 2 Kings that I read. In the passage I read in 2 Kings, do you remember the language that's used to identify what Hezekiah was like? When Hezekiah was introduced in chapter 18, he's 25 years old when he became king. He reigns for 29 years. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and the watch, according to all that his father David had done. So when he's introduced as a king, it says he was as righteous as his father David. And in this context, he says, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to respond to you. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. So two questions. Why is he referred to with reference to his degree of righteousness in comparison to David? And then why is God referred to as the God of David? Well, the same reason, both instances. David was the first of a series of kings who generally, I'm going to emphasize generally because David wasn't perfect, who had a heart to do what God wanted him to do. I don't want to get too far off on this, but the temple that Solomon built, David largely financed.
He gathered all the goods.
He gathered most of the goods. He gave them the plant, and he not only took money from the coffers of the nation, but he gave his own money, and he used that as an impetus to get the rich people of the land to join him. So I don't want to do this in any kind of untoward way, the way some people use it to say. He said, in effect, this is seed money that I'm putting up. You see if you can match it. And he wasn't trying to do that, you know, like somebody in the health and wealth gospel proclaimers might do. But the point was, he was over and above the top involved in wanting to worship God in the appropriate way. That's why it's so heartbreaking when the tabernacle was moved and the oxen stumbled that Uzzah died, that he didn't understand what that was about. His chronicle said it didn't seek him after the due order. So David is very, 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 very spiritually centric king. And all the kings after that in his seed line, so notice they're in his seed line, they're descendants of his going all the way up to the Christ. They're compared to what their first in the seed line, the son of Judah was, the son of Jesse through Judah was. They're compared to David. And so when God's called the God of David, he didn't mean he's only David's God, but he meant that God that David so wholeheartedly worshipped and threw everything into it, that's the same God that Hezekiah worshipped, who threw his heart into the worship of God just like his ancestor David did. Though it's multiple generations back. So the reference to the God of David, reference to the holiness of David, that's just everywhere. One last reference before we go further into this passage. If you look in Acts chapter 15, there's an issue going on about how to deal with reaching out, preaching and teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Some people are very uncomfortable with that. So Christians gathered together, apostles gathered together, James, the brother of the Lord, was there. They're talking about how to handle these things. So different people speak. Peter speaks, Paul's going to speak, and James is going to speak. And it's James that I want to talk about in this context. And it says, I want to start in verse 13 of Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 13. So in Acts 13, 15, after they were silent, James spoke, said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name, for his name." That's referring to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And much had been done in reaching out, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles by Paul and those who were with him. And he says, with this, look at the language here. And with this, that is what Peter said, the prophets agree. Didn't say which prophet. He said the prophets, meaning more than one. Isaiah would have been one because he often talked about evangelization among the Gentiles. And with this, the prophets agree. The words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, now watch the language, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Well, that's interesting. David didn't build the tabernacle, and David wasn't allowed to build the temple. So why is he, James, citing this passage, which incidentally comes from Amos chapter 9, why is he citing this passage about a tabernacle, and he's calling it David's tabernacle? Again, the model there is the principle of tabernacle, temporary in the Old Testament, leading to the temple, which is semi-permanent. I say that because there were two temples. One was destroyed, the second was going to be destroyed. Is a model of what we're going to be when God the Father and the Son are the permanent forever tabernacle, eternal, in the book of Revelation chapter 21. And so the rebuilding of the tabernacle, which has fallen down, is a reference to the permanency of worship that's authorized by God. But then there's another element. He says, I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. So the restoration of the tabernacle of David had something to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's speaking about what we see in the latter part of Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, when God is going to allow Gentiles to be Levites and priests in God's kingdom and worship him from one week to the other. Text says from one Sabbath, one cycle of seven, to the other. So the healing of the breach in the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, is saying, here's what God's going to do. Restoration of all things is going to come in this spiritualized kingdom. The Gentiles are going to be included in that kingdom. That's the restoration of the tabernacle of David, which was anticipated not just because of what David did, but because of what Isaiah did and all the other prophets, fulfilled ultimately in the book of Revelation chapter 21. So this David-centric worship thing is a big deal. When you get into 2 Chronicles, David is front and center in most of the writings of Chronicles because it was David that did everything to get the tabernacle started, even though his son actually built it. He devised the orders of the priests. When it talks about the orders of the priests, for example, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, it talks about the course of priests that he was involved in. That was all set up by David, as it was authorized by God. And so pattern for the temple, that came through David to Solomon, as well as the materials and so many other things. And so there's a sense in which the first temple could have been called David's temple, even though David didn't build anything. He did almost everything but that. The passage that I was alluding to in Luke chapter 1, when it talks about Zechariah, he was a priest, and it says he was of the division of Abijah. Those divisions were ordained during David's time, and we read about that in the writings of Chronicles.
I thought possibly with that verse in Isaiah, it was because David, when God takes it away from Saul, he says, I'm going to appoint to me a man after.
Yeah, that's the language used in Acts, yeah.
But it's also in 1 Samuel 13.
Oh, he looks not on the outward man, but on the inward man. That's correct.
And then it goes on in Samuel. It says, because thou hast not kept that which he's saying to Saul, you haven't kept what I commanded thee.
Right.
Which implies that
David would. I've written an article, I'll find it somewhere if I'll share it, about the difference in the heart and the mind and the attitude of Saul and David. Both of the men sinned.
Yes.
1 Samuel 13, Saul was not going to wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifice. He did it on his own. And Samuel says to him, shouldn't have done that, you know. You have no idea what God would have done through you if you would have been faithful. Next chapter, he was ready to kill his own son because he had issued a command, told the men not to eat anything, and his son, his armor bearer, weren't there, didn't hear it, and they ate honey and revived themselves and defeated the army of the Philistines, but his dad was going to kill him anyway just to maintain his own pride. But the men didn't allow him to do it. And then in the next chapter, chapter 15, he was told to slaughter the king of the Amalekites and all the Amalekites' herds, and he didn't do that either, but he insisted twice. When Samuel came, I have been obedient to the commandment of the Lord. That's the first words out of Saul's mouth. He says, well, I hear the noise of sheep, and dead sheep don't make noises. You know, what's that about? It wasn't until he said he might as well have been an idolater or involved in witchcraft that caused attention. And then after that, he says, but I still want to become king. I still want to remain king, so it's too late. My point is, David was a little bit more tenderhearted. He committed some sins. He numbered the people shouldn't have. He was responsible for the sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah. But he accepted full responsibility when finally Nathan pointed out to him, you're the man. And so that changed the dynamic of David. It says after that, he never went into his concubines again. That's a huge issue about the morality of how that was allowed or whatever. But my point is, he changed. And so this course of Abijah is in Zechariah's, that was established by David. Incidentally, this is an interesting thing to consider. It's estimated, I want to emphasize this, the biblical text says nothing about it literally by means of revelation. But it's estimated by those people who know or think they know that there were as many as 20,000 priests who could have served in the temple during the time that this is revealed. And it just happened to be that the father of John the Baptizer was in the temple at this time when this revelation came. My point is, it wasn't coincidental that he did that. And the other thing was, there were so many priests that they could go months without serving, and because they had so many people to draw from. And so they had a cycle of priests to work through, part of which was established going back to David. All right, let's get back to what we're looking at in chapter 38.
When you're bringing things, I keep looking up the history of the synagogues and where they came from. If you have anything on that.
Yeah, that's a huge...
I would be interested in
that. Well, let me just say, in the next term, if we do that, Lila and I talked about it, but all those started in the intertestamental period.
That's what I thought I remembered.
And so there, the concept of synagogue, which is a composite word, suno meaning coming together, ago coming together, it's a house of worship, a place of coming together, an assembly. Uh-huh. So it's a sense, I'm not saying they're identical here, it's a sense of the counterpart of the New Testament church,
that
it was a gathering together. And all of those things developed during the period in between the Testaments, primarily because there's no temple to worship at anymore. Ezekiel had the dubious distinction, I don't mean there's anything bad about him, but Ezekiel's job at one point in the midst of the captivity, he was tasked with telling the children of Israel, your temple is no more. Watch. When they first started going into captivity in the northern kingdom, roughly 606, roughly every 10 years, so the first captivity wave in 606, 596, 586, over 20 years, three different successive waves of people from the northern kingdom were taken away into Babylon. But 20 years in, the temple's still standing. And some people still acted like, we're going to be okay because the temple's still standing. And then Ezekiel comes and says, the Spirit of God left the most holy place and went outside the building, went outside the walls of the city, and then, so to speak, went over the hills and far away. So when the Spirit of God, God's presence, wasn't there anymore, then what was the purpose of the temple? The temple was where God dwelt, figuratively, in their presence. And God's no longer there, and then the temple's destroyed. So when the people come back, they're crying because the place of worship that had been standing going from the time of Solomon to that point of time. So if it's destroyed in 586, it's close to 400 years that the temple stood, and now it is no longer.
Right.
And so some of those people that came back were old enough that they remembered what the first temple was like. So if they were teenagers, they could have been in their early 90s, mid-90s. If they were 15 and they were gone for 70 years, it could be 85 to 90, whatever, somewhere in there. And they remember the first temple, and they said, it's gone. And when they finished the next temple, it wasn't great and as glorious as the first one. You know, different set of circumstances. But, you know, that all happened because they were wicked. And so during that period of time, this group of this system of worshiping, when you had supposedly 10 adult males in a place that they would have enough to have a synagogue, they cropped up all over the period of captivity, during the period of captivity. So much so that almost everywhere that Paul traveled, he's going to find somebody worshiping.
A synagogue.
In a synagogue or something like that. Lydia and her household were right. worshiping near the river, but they were functioning as a de facto synagogue there, keeping God's law. So that, incidentally, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to the synagogue and a scroll was handed to him, and he opened it up and he read from the prophet Isaiah a passage concerning himself. He said, "This day, this, what I just read is fulfilled in your hearing." But what's interesting is the text says Jesus was in the synagogue as his custom was.
Right.
He always went to the synagogue. So he went to the temple when he was dedicated as a child. He went to the temple Passover when he's left behind in the early chapters of Luke. But Jesus was always going to the synagogue as well. So there's a sense in which there's that divine stamp of approval that all of God's people were going there. Jesus went there, and then Paul uses evangelistic method that's later.
I always thought that, and I may have heard it growing up, but I always thought that they went to the synagogues first, sort of with a pattern. When Jesus ascended, that he said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, the Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth.
Yeah, but that only worked for so long.
Because yeah, it got to the Jews first.
That's correct. And it only worked for so long because it got to the point where the Jews anticipated people coming to proclaim the Christ, and they almost they made it a qualification. You can't come here unless you deny the Christ, which meant you can't be going to the synagogue to proclaim them anymore.
Right.
And so that became a test of fellowship from their perspective to keep the Christians from coming in and evangelizing among the Jews. All right, so let's get back to this, chapter 38. No, you're fine. Chapter 38, we've got about 10 minutes here. And so in this context, of Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah is near death, and God extends his life, and he's going to live for another 15 years. So Isaiah comes back to him and presents that information to him. And he says, this is the sign that you're going to know this. Behold, I'll bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down, verse 8, with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So time didn't just stand still, it backed up.
Isn't that one of
There's
the
another
things?
Incident during the days of Joshua in one of the battles, that as long as battle when Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses, Joshua's
right.
victorious, there's an issue with the sun standing still there. And so the point is, this was a sign of confirmation that God's going to allow him to live 15 more years. Here's the sign of the proof of that. And so then, there are quite a lot of things that are mentioned after this in which he is thankful for what God's going to do. But in the midst of this, something else is going to happen. We might want to wait till next week to get into that, or week after that to get into that. Because during this time that he was ill, and his life hasn't been extended yet, but during this time, envoys come from Babylon to wish him well. And when he does that, he shows them all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so in chapter 39 and following, we're going to see that. And he shows them all these things. He shows them the gold, shows them the spices, shows them the ointment, shows them the armory. In fact, it says in verse 2, there's nothing he didn't show them. And so Isaiah comes to him and said, hey, who are these guys that were here? Oh, they came to wish me well. Who were they? And tells him they came from a far country, from Babylon. What have you shown them? And he says, I've shown them everything. And Isaiah said, what? You've shown them everything? So they know all the riches that would be there for them to plunder when they do come, because Hezekiah, in his good-hearted naivete, showed them everything. Hey, here's where I keep all my money. And he wasn't inviting them, of course, to come and steal it, because it was a nation, envoys from another nation. But ultimately, that's what's going to happen. So let's finish the comments on 38, and we'll be about near the end of class. All right, so he's ill, about to die. His life is extended for 15 years. He prays the Lord, and God hears his prayer, sends Isaiah back and tells him that. And he further promised that Assyria won't come against you anymore. Remember, Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to challenge them. He says, that's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be a future challenge by the Babylonians. That's what we see in the next chapter. But Assyria's king's not going to come against you anymore. So he didn't say nobody would try to make inroads against you. He simply said, this nation won't. So there's a distinction that's made there. They won't come against the city of Jerusalem, at least not during his life. So notice the sign about the sun going back and so forth. And the last part of the chapter contains Hezekiah's record of things that he recorded, events relating to the extension of his life, starting in verse 10 and going down to the end of the chapter. So his point is, God saved him. God was ready to save him and allowed him to continue to live. All right. We've got just a couple of minutes. Let's go ahead and do 39 so we'll be ready for 40. That'll be good. Eight more verses. So we see the son of the king of Babylon came, sent letters to Hezekiah. He'd heard he'd been sick. He heard he got better. Chapter 39, verse 1. Hezekiah was pleased that they came, showed him this great honor. He shows him the treasures of his house, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures, nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him. So what else might he have shown him? We're not told. There are treasuries in the house of the Lord as well. So when Isaiah went to him and said, what did these men say? Where are they from? He said, they're from a foreign country, Babylon. What have they seen? And Hezekiah said, they've seen everything. There's nothing among my treasures I haven't shown them. Which is, you know, why would he do that? There's no reason, explanation, just being a hospitable host. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accrued until this day shall be carried away to Babylon, where these folks came from. Nothing shall be left. And they shall take some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel and others, for example. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. So there was a prophetic sign given that ultimately it's the Babylonians who are going to come against you. Just a reminder, the Assyrians were still the ascended nation. Babylonians weren't in control and had not yet conquered the nation of Assyria and thereby conquered Judah after that. That hasn't happened yet. So this is anticipating what's going to happen in the future. All right, we'll start with a nice round number next time, so it'll be easy to remember. Just as a reminder, no class next week on the 21st. I'll send an email message out about that, but we will meet for four successive weeks after that, 28th and into the first 3 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, the week of Thanksgiving. We won't meet that Monday, but we'll meet up after that. So this is class number 5, so we're about halfway through. And we're a little bit more than that in the chapter-wise, but when we get into Isaiah, the latter chapters, we'll have some more things to chew on.
Isn't the sun standing still one of the things at one time people scoffed at?
Yeah.
But now they've proven it scientifically.
Yeah, that's a legend. There's no way to do that.
I don't know.
Supposedly NASA ran some things in the computer, ran a missing day in time, and it was supported by the Bible. there's no way that could be definitely now. All right, well, I'll send out emails later tonight or probably tomorrow with the video and the audio links, and then follow up on email later about class for next week as well.
I will take that something out for the dog for me.